Not so is just a magnificent Torah portion for a bar or a bat mitzvah, which we will be celebrating next week. It is the day when the inheritance of Israel is passed on, and in this case to a young girl. The day when she becomes a woman, separate, complete individual. When the parents have to let go just a little bit, or as the old cowboys used to say, gotta let them plod their head. It is the most valuable possession we can pass on to our children. One of the most blessed days in my life was when I stood here with the scroll of God's word, and a young man just turned 13, and I looked at him and I told him there were many things when I go under that I will give to him. Many things that I have made, many things that I have acquired, possessions during my life. But singularly, the most important thing that I can pass on to him, the greatest inheritance I have, is what I gave him that day. It's the Word of God. It's a pearl of great price. Its value high above all rubies and jewels and precious stones and silver and gold. Is the Word of life, Mikor Chaim. And the one who possesses that word will find life, and life more abundantly. That is what you have to look forward to next week. It was such an honor to put these three children, young women, through the waters of the mikvah, to be able to pray over them and to anoint them with words from God. And I must thank the family for allowing me that honor. In our culture, we see individuals as having an intrinsic worth. Irrespective of anything they do, they are valuable. Why? It's a good question. If you accumulate all the chemicals and stuff of the human body, I think they say it's worth about $1.18. So why do we place so much value on an individual? And a second question, is this a universal belief among humanity? Does every human being see value intrinsically in the life of another? The word worth equals value. Something has worth, it has value. And the value of a man or a woman is ascribed in the Torah as the result of their having Neshama Chaya, the breath of life that was breathed into them, the image of God stamped upon them. And therefore, each individual matters. Each individual is important because each individual bears a portion of the image of God. The Torah sets the price at about a half shekel of silver. In Exodus chapter 30, verses 14 through 16, the command is that everyone who is above 20 years of age, vis-a-vis everyone who is eligible for military service, who might be called to war, who might have to take the soul of another, he is to pay a half a shekel for the atonement of his soul. This was a bloodless, it wasn't a sacrifice, this was a bloodless offering, which is why the author of Hebrews says, almost everything is atoned for by blood. Not everything was. Here we have a half shekel for the atonement, kippora hanefesh, for the atonement of your soul. So we see a person's value not just simply as it pertains to the society at large. In other words, we see value in a person not just because he is valuable to the society, but because he as an individual or she has an image struck upon them that we consider to be valuable. Their individuality brings something to the table. What part of the image of God will they bring into the world? If they are removed, there's a portion of that image that will be diminished. Not every culture holds to this idea. Of course, Nazi Germany was a prime example of this descent into the abyss. Life in many cultures is held cheap, seen as a nuisance, a burden that has to be carried. In our modern times, we have a perfect example in China, where one's worth is determined only by one's value to the greater whole, the society. That's why girls are aborted, because men are seen, boy children are seen as more valuable to the society than girls. And so since there's just a whole mess of them folk, and they only allow a family to have one child, if the child is a girl and a boy is more valuable, they kill the baby. They call it abortion. Another interesting little word, euphemism. They kill the baby, they murder it, so that they can try again. And this process continues until a man-child is found. I predict, if the Lord tarries, that at some point, women will become quite valuable in that society. I'm just saying. But they are far from the only ones. Islam, South American countries, numerous places on the continent of Africa. These are all places where the value of individual life is diminished to the point where it becomes irrelevant or simply a means to an end. And these are places that produce human beings that can kill with absolutely no regard. There's no thought, there's no sadness, there's no remorse, there's nothing. In Israel, even if God declared a war should be fought, the soldiers still had to pay the half shekel for the atonement of their soul, because even though God was commanding this war to be fought, they were still going to have to take a life. And when a soul is extinguished, the light in the world it's diminished some. It is our sadness that we can't note that we can't see that the light no longer shines as brightly. But just because our perception fails does not mean reality changes. The ancient Mayan culture sacrificed human beings to placate their gods. In more free societies that have God at their center, individuals will oftentimes desire to sacrifice themselves for the good of the whole. In one case, it is referred to as murder. In the other case, heroism. See, if you want to sacrifice me to placate some god, I would refer to that as murder. I have a dog in that fight. But in a free society where God changes my heart and causes me to desire to serve others and to place their needs above myself, there are often times when people will put themselves in harm's way to save another human being. They will sacrifice themselves. And that's called heroism. That's called altruism. A move towards helping another at your own peril. Unfortunately, we don't often see these things happen during times of peace and plenty. Typically, They happen during times of hardship, times of war. The annals of this country and so many others are filled with stories of soldiers putting themselves in danger to save their buds, oftentimes dying. We revere such human beings, even as our Lord did. Greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friend. But even more, especially in a volunteer army like we have, these are people who volunteer to put themselves in harm's way so that we can meet here today, so that we can speak what is on our mind without fear that someone's going to knock on our door in the middle of the night and whisk us away, and nobody hear from us again. See, our God did not demand the sacrifice of human beings to placate him. In fact, the opposite is true. Our God so loved us that he gave his only begotten Son to suffer and to die, that whosoever should believe on him would not perish but have eternal life. Not only did our God not require that we sacrifice other human beings, he sacrificed his own Son, that we would find life and life more abundantly. It is a complete and opposite paradigm. Our God served us. And he served us in a way that still my mind boggles at such a plan from a divine entity that with a word brought forth everything that was, is, and shall be, who is all-powerful, and yet he has chosen to serve in such a fashion. These things are unattainable. The human mind is incapable of getting around this concept. Today's Torah portion begins with the words Naso et Rosh. It is often translated as count the people. But that's not what it says at all. Naso et Rosh. Lift up the head. That's what it says literally. The command is to definitely count the people, to take a census. Many people think census, the idea of a census is evil. Obviously it's not. God here commands that the census be taken. When the king took a census, he was punished. Why? Well, first of all, God didn't tell him to. But more importantly, when the king took the census, he was trying to figure out up here in his mind what his strength was. How many troops do I have? What are my assets? What are my deficits? He was looking only on this natural plane. He was trying to figure out how strong he was in comparison with the enemy. And that's where the sin was. Because that strength is irrelevant. It is not by my arm, nor the strength of my steed. It is not by my power, but by the Spirit of the Lord. This was the concept of Joshua. When he went into the land, he stood like a grasshopper in the sight of these Nephilim, these giants as well. He saw the same things. Joshua and Caleb saw the same things that the other 10 spies saw, but they saw with a different eye. Their attitude is, it was, if God is calling us to this, and if God be for us, who can be against us? Yes, they're tall, so cut them at the knees. And they'll become shorter, and then you cut again, and they just keep getting shorter and shorter. We would see the same attitude with a little boy who went out into a field with nothing but a slingshot up against one of the descendants of these Nephilim, Goliath. And there was no fear, for he knew God walked with him through the valley of death, and he feared no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me, along with this here slingshot I got. And the Lord guided that stone, and Goliath fell like a great oak. And Israel won the day because of this child. The only one who had faith, the only one who saw with the eye of the Spirit. All the men in Israel, the strong ones, they cowered. Because here was one bigger than them. David's eye was only on God. So here God commands to count the people, to take a census. And this is the way Israel counted. We count a little different. You remember, if you're, I don't know how they do it in school now, but if you're old, then you'll remember this. Attendance, that's the census. And they would call your name and you did what? You raised your hand. Well, in Israel, naso et rosh, they lift the head. That is how the count is taken. If the heads were lifted, presumably they were downcast just prior. They were one of the crowd, indistinguishable, unnoteworthy. When they were counted, one would lift his head. They were being recognized. They were being noticed. They were being distinguished. Someone was aware of their existence. They mattered. They went from the obscure to now they were important. Someone took note. When you are counted, you count. You make a difference. You matter. Gives a whole new meaning to the concept of counting heads. In Numbers chapter 5, verse 9, we're told this. Every gift pertaining to all the holy gifts of the sons of Israel which they offer to the priest shall be his. So every man's holy gift shall be his. Whatever any man gives to the priest, it shall become his. In the NIV, the NIV is not really a translation. It is more of an interpretation of Scripture. And the NIV interprets rather than translates this particular verse to state, whatever a man gives shall become the priest's. But that's not what the Scriptures say at all. Let me give you a more accurate rendering of the Hebrew. And all that is raised up of all the holies that the children of Israel bring to the priest, it shall be his. A man's holies shall be his, and what a man gives to the priest, it shall be his. That last sentence brings into question to whom the his refers. There's a whole lot of pronouns in that. There's a whole lot of his. But that last statement, a man's holies shall be his, and what a man gives to the priest shall be his. Is it the priest, or is it the man who is offering up, or is it both? The last statement there would seem to make it both. A man's holies shall be his, and what he gives to the priest will be his. It almost seems that the his refers to two different people, the one offering as well as the priest. It is also intriguing to me that the Scriptures leave out the word gift entirely. It doesn't talk about gift. It talks about a man's holies, that which he has korban, that which he has separated out unto God and offered up to him. Those offerings shall be his. the man and what he gives to the priest, because there was a portion of each of these sacrifices given to the priest. Those shall be the priests. Perhaps an ancient story from amongst my people will give some insight, at least to how some Jews interpret this story. There was a king who had a very wealthy Jew living in his kingdom. The king asked the Jew, What is your net worth? The Jew quoted a figure to the king. The king looked at him and said, "You know that's a lie. You're probably worth 5 to 10 times that much. Why did you tell me such a transparent falsehood?" The Jew answered the king, "The figure that I quoted you as being my net worth is the amount of charity that I have given over the years. This is the only money that I know I really have. Even if I have large sums of other money, tomorrow you may confiscate my money and I will have nothing. I cannot count on the money which I may lose in an instant as part of my net worth. Only that which is mine to keep, the charity that I have already given away, only that is truly mine." Interesting perspective. Perhaps this is the true meaning of the portion. Only that which we offer up to God, only that which we offer up to our fellow man, is truly ours. A treasure not of this world, but of the next. A treasure not stored here where moths can eat and rust can deteriorate and thieves can steal, but stored in a place that is protected by God himself. Only what a man has given here from a free heart is truly his in an uncertain world. You know, we don't pass a plate here. And there's a couple of reasons. First, somebody stole the plate. They took the whole plate. Now we got to know, we don't have a plate anymore. That was a joke. Some people are not smiling. They're thinking, did somebody really take the plate? No. We've never had a plate. We have boxes in the back. And the reason is real simple. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. In the Tanakh, it says, a man who gives from a free heart, one that is unencumbered, one that is not burdened. When a plate comes by, there is an unspoken coercion. You have to put something in the plate. Otherwise, people look at you like you're weird. They'll look at you weirder if you take something out of the plate. And those offerings don't mean anything. They're gurnished, nothing. So people give and they put into the boxes so that it is secret and that no one knows. And your Father, who sees in secret, rewards you. Only what a man has given from a free heart is truly his in this uncertain world. We see this all the time. Extremely wealthy people one day are broke the next. We've had in our lives here over the course of the last decade or two a series of bubbles. Somebody's blowing bubbles. We had dot-com bubbles and housing bubbles and this bubble and that bubble. And then the bubbles burst and all those who were extraordinarily wealthy one day are now panhandling on the side of roads. People whose homes were worth fortunes one day now own more than what their home is worth. These are things I don't even understand. I don't even understand how the value of a home can drop in such a fashion. People still need a place to live. But there it is. People buy gold and silver, think they're secure. Frankly, there's no security in that. That can be confiscated tomorrow. You don't think there's plans to confiscate the wealth of people? We're already seeing this happen. In Europe, they went into the governments had spent more than they could take in, so they went into private bank accounts and started taking money out to pay off their debt. How cool would that be? No, I think it would be great. I go out, buy a Lamborghini, I can't afford it. I go into your account, I take out the money, and I pay for it. How wonderful life is, really. When I do it, they call it identity theft. When they do it, they don't even put a name to it. They just do it. People buy pneumatics because, well, they won't confiscate pneumatics. Those are coins. And even in the last time they confiscated, they didn't take the coins, the pneumatics. That's because it wasn't in the piece of paper that was signed. All they have to do is include the word pneumatics this time. And when they confiscated, there was no precedent for confiscating the gold and the silver of Americans either when they did it last time. It's the stroke of a pen. There's no security in this. It is a delusion. It can disappear in an instant. Yeshua's words continued to echo down the corridors of time and the conduits from heaven to earth. Do not store up your treasure here, where moths and rust and thieves can consume it. Store up your treasures in heaven. It is essential that we start to, that our faith begin to influence how we live our lives here. That our faith become reality to us, of such a nature that we start making decisions based on our faith, not just the things we see and the things we hear, but the things we know in our souls to be true. In context, Yeshua had just given us the Lord's Prayer. He taught us how to pray. He then tells us that we should do our righteousness so that others do not see, so that my Father who is in heaven, who sees in secret, will reward me outwardly. The same concept applied to our giving. Don't do it for show. If you do it for show, you already have your reward, which is the admiration of others. You stand on the street corner and you pray, you've already received your reward. What you wanted was other people to see you pray. Mazel tov, you got it. Your prayers were irrelevant. And so those prayers are not answered. You've already received what you desired. Recognition. Do your righteousness. Pray, go into your closet. When you fast, wash your face so that nobody knows you're fasting. And your Father who sees these things in secret, the Lord is looking for intimacy in our relationship with him, not merely a public display. The public displays come from the intimate relationships. If that source is not there, the public displays are an act, a facade. Ironically, only what you have given away can you declare is truly yours. And it is not the stuff, it's the attitude and the testimony to those you help, that is the treasure that you lay up for yourself in heaven. When one gives, he shows love for another human being. In the case of an offering to God, the love for God is shown. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, and he ends the chapter by talking about faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love, and the reason, as I have stated more times than I can count, faith and hope will disappear. They will go away when the one we have faith in and the one for whose return we hope for has returned. No one hopes for the return of the Lord after the Lord has returned. Even the Lord would look at you sideways and scratch his head. Faith and hope will pass. What will never pass is love. It's the only thing we take outside of time and into eternity, the love we have had for God and the love we have shown one to another. It is the only motivation that holds any sway with God. All others render our righteousness as a filthy rag. Love is the only motivation that does not consider the self. It is the man who jumps in front of the bullet, who throws himself on top of the grenade to save his buds. Greater love has no man than this. It is the only right motive. If I have not love, what are the point of any of the gifts? After this rather exhaustive treatment of the gifts in 1 Corinthians, we then have chapter 13. Without love, nothing. Garnished, irrelevant. The actions we take with love as the motivation remain with us. They are there before the throne of God. They are jewels in the crown of salvation that we shall wear for all eternity. I spoke these words for the first time yesterday. I will speak them again. And I speak them to the young woman, the one who is about to become an adult, to lead her friends, her family, in the worship of God, because that's what being adult, an adult in our culture means. It is less about the power of your arm to slay your enemies. It is less about your ability to endure pain. It is about your ability to lead the people of God in worship. So I say this. Next week you're going to be given the greatest treasure your parents could possibly bestow upon you. Outwardly, it doesn't look like much. Some wood, some parchment, some ink. But it's upon that parchment that is written the words of God. And it's a tree of life to those who take hold of it. And joy and happiness belong to the one who walk in its paths. It is Mikor Chaim, it is the wellspring of life itself. In those words, there is life. I exhort you to drink to the dregs often, and you will receive blessings that are pressed down and shaken together, blessings you can barely receive. I exhort you to eat from it daily, as the words of Jeremiah, I found your Torah and I ate it. And it became to my heart joy and rejoicing, because I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. Eat from it daily, devour it, and you will receive nourishment for your soul. Walk in its paths, and the Lord will lift up his face upon you, and you will find peace in the most tumultuous times that we have seen, at least that I have seen in my lifetime. Again, take this week to ponder what is to happen next. The adventure has just begun. The quest is a glorious one indeed, and its final destination is the throne room of God. And there we shall behold his face. And there your voice will be joined with myriads of myriads in praise and worship of the Holy One. I look forward to hearing from you on this Shabbat a week. Father, in Yeshua's name, we give praise, honor, and glory to you. And I thank you, Father, that you are a God above all the other gods, and you have made a people not like other people. You have not called us to sacrifice one another. You sacrificed for us. You are the one who traveled the distance. You are the one who has met each of us where we are. You are the one who has taken us by the hand and led us back to your home. Lord God, in these days of darkness, intensify the light. In these days of drought, pour out your Holy Spirit. Lord God, touch your children. Heal those who are sick. Relieve those who are afflicted. Comfort those who mourn. These are the words you have spoken. Lord God, we need to have your power in our lives, your strength, that our minds would not fail and our hearts would not break and our souls would not wither on the vine. Lord, revive us. Breathe your Holy Spirit once again, anew. In Yeshua's precious name, amen.